Jeremiah tonight. We're going through the book of Jeremiah. Oh, this chair is low. Last week we did chapters 1 and 2, and this week we hope to cover chapter 3 through 5. Jeremiah. What do we know about Jeremiah? What do you guys remember from last week? Anything? He was a young guy when he started, but he prophesied for a long time. That's what makes him a major prophet. The major prophets prophesied for a long time. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And what else do we know about him? Thank you, Bob. Sometimes he didn't want to prophesy because the message was hard. Who wants to give bad news or news of God's judgment? Not me. But that's what Jeremiah had to give. But the funny thing about Jeremiah is that as he spoke, underneath the message of God's coming judgment was this message of God's love and grace and an offer of repentance. It's almost like a father giving a warning to a disobedient child that, you know, his arms are outstretched. Come back to me, God says. We'll see it again and again in these chapters. God says, return to me, repent and come back to me. And at the same time, he's saying that Judah is backsliding and disobedient and judgment is coming, but he doesn't want to give them the discipline. Jeremiah was young when he started. He prophesied through the reign of six kings or so, but a couple of those kings only ruled for 3 or 6 months because they were bad kings and they were assassinated or put off the scene very quickly. And so Jeremiah doesn't record those, but his ministry begins in the time of a really good and godly king by the name of Josiah. And what Josiah did was, because he was under the influence of some godly ministers, is he had a passion for the Lord, and what he did for the nation of Judah was he renovated everything. They were into all sorts of idolatry. They were into all sorts of witchcraft and magic and these different pagan ceremonies, and what Josiah did is he wiped it all out. He said, we're done with all of this stuff. He took down what they would call the high places. This is up on the hills where they would go and worship the stars of heaven. He put away all the places in the groves where they would go and practice ancient form of paganism. They would worship Baal, the god of the heavens, and they would worship Ashtoreth, the god of fertility. And when you worship the god of fertility, that includes all sorts of sexual and sensual rites. And so infidelity among the people of Israel, both spiritually and morally, was rampant. People weren't faithful to God, and they weren't faithful to their marriages. They weren't faithful to the temple. They weren't faithful to their jobs. They loved deceit. And, you know, Judah was a little bit like the United States. They were surrounded by enemies outside of their nation. They were just inundated by political corruption. They were bombarded with moral decay, and religious hypocrisy was rampant, and the people, unfortunately, they liked it. And in spite of the fact that Judah was the same as I think we are in many ways as the United States of America, God is still the same, and his arms are wide open, and he's calling his people to repent. Now, the thing about Josiah was that he issued all of these reformations, these changes. He made it illegal. He put out the male prostitutes and the people that were running astrology and horoscopes and lucky charms and all the weird stuff. And yet the people in their heart, they didn't really repent. What it was a surface repentance. And so we're going to read about that here. Now, the first message of Jeremiah was in chapters 1 and 2. His calling was in chapter 1. And then the word of the Lord came to him in chapter 2. And it continues. The theme there is about Israel forsaking God. Chapter 2, we read that God says, I got two things against you. You've forsaken me, number one, and number two, you've carved yourself cisterns. In other words, he says, you're looking to work yourself into these prosperous deals with foreign nations. He says that the people of Judah were looking for help from the Egyptians and from the Assyrians. God also likens Israel to a wife who's unfaithful. Some very unflattering words in chapter 2. Remember when God says, you're like a camel or a donkey in heat. I can't control you. You're like in the desert. You're sniffing the wind for any stud you can find. And Israel was desperate, uncontrollable to worship other gods, always wanting to please foreign countries, always looking to impress outsiders so that they might come and help them with treaties and covenants. But God says, Egypt and Assyria, they're not going to help you. They're going to fail, and you're going to be ashamed that you went after them. And so here in chapter 3, the first five verses are a continuation of that. Israel's been unfaithful to the Lord. In chapter 2, he says, I'm going to bring charges. God's filing for divorce against his people because they've committed spiritual fornication, adultery. They're not faithful to him. So God says here in chapter 3, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Wouldn't the land be completely or greatly polluted? And this was a law according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, that if a man divorced his wife, she got remarried, he couldn't remarry her. It was just a prohibition against cheap marriages. And God says, I don't want that. And so that was illegal. And yet God says something interesting here. He says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. Israel was an unfaithful bride, a wife that kept going out. And she not only cheated on God, spiritually speaking, with idolatry, but she played the harlot. She did it for money. She was trying to gain favor with others. And yet look at the grace and love of God. He says, yet return to me, says the Lord. So here's God's invitation. You guys have been unfaithful, and even a man shouldn't accept a woman who's been unfaithful if he divorces her. Now, I've divorced you, but you know what? If you want to come back, I'm inviting you back. Think of the love of God. Just the generous, abundant, gracious, long-suffering heart of God, who after all the pain that the nation of Judah has caused him, he says, come back to me. Such a good husband to his people. And then God says, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? And so this metaphor of the nation of Judah being like an unfaithful bride continues. You know, look at all these high hills where you're worshiping other gods. You've been sleeping around on me, God says. By the road you have sat for them. That's where the prostitutes would hang out, like an Arabian in the wilderness. Remember in the book of Genesis, you read about Judah being caught in prostitution what was her name? Tamar. Tamar, and as she sat there by the side of the road, she was a prostitute. This is what it's referring to. God says Judas been sitting by the side of the road like a night walker, a street walker. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and wickedness. Therefore, God says, the showers have been withheld. That's why there's a drought. And there has been no latter rain because you have the harlot's forehead and you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. So God here is so gracious. He invites the people to call him father again, to be their God. Now, here's another message from the Lord. This was during the time of Josiah, a good king who issued reforms, even though the people in their heart, they didn't return to the Lord. Here he says in verse 6, the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen the backsliding Israel has done? Now he's talking about the northern tribes that were taken captive about 150 years earlier. God's going to point to Judah and say, look what they did, and you need to learn from their lesson. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, the nature worship and the paganism and the orgies they would have, and she's played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. So God's saying, I told Israel to return, and they didn't return. Judah, I'm telling you to return. If you don't return, same thing's going to happen. She did not return, but her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and I gave her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through her casual harlotry. Isn't that a strange term? Casual harlotry. I just do it as a pastime. It's not my main job. I got a real job, but I'm a prostitute part-time. God says, it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, the nature worship and the paganism and witchcraft that they had fallen into. And he says in verse 10, yet for all this, her treacherous sister. Treachery was a word used in the Bible for infidelity in marriage. And the men could be treacherous against their wives, and the women could be treacherous against their husbands. And so God says Judah is treacherous as well. Yet for all this, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So picture the situation. It was a country that was very religious, and they had been prohibited from going after witchcraft and all of these things. And they were faithful in church, or the temple for them. And yet God saw through, and he says, your repentance is pretense, or pretend is a similar word. It's fake. It's only on the surface. It doesn't go down to the heart. And some people draw a correlation between what was happening in Judah and what happens in many countries. Europe, for example, was once very Christian, and now they're post-Christian. And, you know, there's more growth of mosques in Europe than churches. In fact, the churches are being sold and converted. It's radical. It's like we're Judah, and we're looking over at Europe and seeing the declension, the deadness. And yet there's a possibility. I mean, we're so religious here. There's religious television and religious books and all these religious things. But here's the question: is my repentance pretend? Is it surface? Am I just a Christian on the surface because it's a good thing to do, or it's healthy for my family, or it's what's expected in society, and I'm just supposed to do that? It's important that our repentance goes deep and that our heart is totally toward the Lord, not a divided heart. Notice that God says of Judah that she didn't repent with her whole heart. David prayed, Lord, give me a united heart. Don't let me have a divided heart where I worship the Lord with this half and yet I follow the world with this half. It's important that we have the proper repentance and condition of our heart toward the Lord. Now, the Lord said to me, speaking of Israel in the north, which was now 150 years gone, the tribes of the northern kingdom had been dispersed. The Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. This word backsliding appears 7 times in this chapter. It's a chapter most times in the whole Bible. The slide backwards, where you aren't making forward progress anymore, but you're going back. And God says, Judah's even worse. Why? Because Israel didn't have an example. They didn't see anybody carried captive. They didn't see the end of their nation. They had no example, and yet God says Judah has an example. It's interesting that the Lord holds us accountable to learn from the lessons of others. Isn't that great that we can learn the lesson from others? That I can learn, I can learn the dangers of alcoholism by looking at a drunkard. I can learn the dangers of stealing or being a thief by those who are in prison. I can learn. Have you ever seen those pictures, the faces of meth pictures, where, you know, you'll see somebody and then 2 years later they're gaunt and they're bruised and cut up and they're super thin? And you just go, whoa, never. I mean, I'm not going to do drugs anyway. I'm not tempted to go out and get a crack pipe or anything. But I remember as a young person, even when I was young, seeing and hearing about the addictive nature of things and just staying clear from that. Praise God that we can learn lessons from the mistakes other people have made. And God says, Judah, you're not learning the lesson. Now, the proclamation to the people of Israel that had been scattered was still one of repentance. Notice he says in verse 12, go proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. Come back. 150 years later, they're all scattered. They're not even around. They might have got the scroll of Jeremiah, but they weren't even there. God just says, just proclaim it to the north. They might hear of it, that I'm not angry with them, that I want them to come back. The door of grace is still open. God says, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only this. This is all God asks. Acknowledge your iniquity. Just confess. Just admit. That's all the Lord asks. That you have transgressed against the Lord and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Just admit. Admit that you went after idols. That's all God wants. You know, the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. The Bible also says in that same passage there in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we're lying. And the most important thing for us, because God knows our sin. Remember when he asked Adam and Eve, where are you? And they said, we're hiding because, you know, we're naked. We didn't want you to see us. And God asks a question. It's like the most, it's like T-ball. He's setting it up there for Adam and Eve to hit it. He says, have you eaten from the tree? I mean, all he was asking was just for confession, right? And what does Adam say? Does he confess? I ate, Lord. No, he blames his wife. And then he asks, what did you do? She blames the devil. We have such a hard time with confession, don't we? I mean, it's one of the hardest things for people to say. Those two words, I'm sorry. Or those three words, I was wrong. Or the harder three words, I am wrong. Or please forgive me. But that's all God wants. And that's the thing. It's so connected to humility. Our pride defends ourselves. But the Lord just says, if you just humble yourself, it's so much better. So he's inviting Israel and the scattered nations to come back. And so he says in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I'm married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here God says, even if you're scattered so sparsely that there's only one in a city, I'll find you, I'll bring you back. And then here's God's promise in verse 15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I like the old King James version there translated, I will give you pastors who will be according to my heart and feed you with knowledge and understanding. God's kind of pastor or shepherd is the kind that feeds his sheep. Jesus told Peter three times, remember, after he rose and he was there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Peter later in his letter would repeat that to the elders, the leaders in the church. He would say, feed the flock of God. And we need to learn and grow and be fed with knowledge and understanding of the character and nature of the Lord. It's so good that we're here tonight, just learning how the Lord relates to his people, how the Lord is rich in his mercy and grace, just to be reminded of that. And, you know, things that we learn about the Lord, the Lord doesn't say you just learn it. He says you feed on it. Some of these things we know. We've learned them. And yet this knowledge and this truth of God's word feeds our souls. You know, imagine a guy that's saying, you know, he comes home and his wife's made, you know, a beautiful chicken cacciatore or something. And he says, I've had chicken cacciatore. What would she say? Well, she said, I made it, not so you'd taste it once, so that you could feed on it. And so sometimes people will get, you know, they become accustomed to the word of God. And then, you know, it's like, well, I've heard that before. Well, that doesn't matter, because we know that our souls need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of God's goodness every day. And it's never boring when I'm reminding my soul, when I'm reminding my heart and mind of God's long-suffering and his grace. And so God wants to feed us. And Jesus, of course, calls himself the Good Shepherd. And David called the Lord his Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I won't want. He leads me into green pastures. And so now God says in verse 16, then it will come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It won't even come to mind, nor that shall they remember it, nor that shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Now, God has brought his people back to the land. And yet their heart isn't completely the Lord's yet. The people of Israel are God's chosen in one sense. He's faithful to his covenant. The people of Israel are not a religious people. In fact, the religious Jews are so zealous that, you know, the Orthodox Jews are a wild and wacky group of people. These are the people who will beat women off of the bus because they're sitting in the wrong seats, and their wives will shave their head to wear a wig. These are the guys that wear a kippah, a skull cap, the yarmulke, and then a hat over it, and the long curls. And they know nothing of the Lord. They don't know about the Lord's goodness or his provision through Jesus Christ. And most Jews, I would say probably 95% of Israel, is just hardworking, regular, secular Jews that are just doing their best to get by. They're too busy fighting for their survival and just their freedom to be religious. and yet they don't know about the Lord. Here, God says that when they come back, they're not going to think about the ark, because the ark was the ark of the covenant, but it was the ark of the old covenant. When God finally works his beautiful work in the people of Israel, as God says through the prophet Zechariah, I will put upon them a spirit of supplication. And they come back to the Lord. They're not even going to talk about the old covenant. They're going to talk about the new covenant. Because we have our ark of the covenant. It's Jesus. And so God says they're not even going to think about it. And then at that time, when the Lord finishes his work there, it says Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And no more shall they follow the evil or the dictates of their evil hearts. Jeremiah is the one who says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Lord says, I know the heart. I search the hearts. And here he reminds them that they won't follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Have you ever heard that? You know, just follow your heart. Do what your heart says. Worst advice ever. Let your heart be checked, right, by the counsel of the Lord's word. And so here, this is a prophecy. It hasn't come to pass yet. Jerusalem's not called the Lord's throne, and people still do the evil dictates of their hearts. And yet the time's coming when the Lord returns, his second advent, when he comes back, that he'll be enthroned in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world will come to him. Now in those days, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, both of them together, they shall come together out of the land of the north, the land that I have given as an inheritance to their father. So they're going to come back to Israel out of Babylon or Assyria or Europe, out of Poland and Germany and Russia. Remember when the Soviet Union collapsed back in the late 80s? And I remember out of Russia there were plane fulls. 30,000 people a month were coming to Israel. It's 1,000 people a day. Just they would fly empty 747s up to Moscow, and they'd fly them back full. Fly them back up empty, fly them back full. 1,000 a day just coming back in. God's able to fulfill his word. And yet God says here in verse 19, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me Father, and you shall not turn away. It looks like here in verse 19 that Judah and Israel, the people of the Jews, are wondering, how can we come back into this land? And God says, here's the answer. You're going to call me Father, and you're not going to turn away from me. You're going to come back to me like the prodigal son to his father. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So he's reminding them of their sin. And then God says in verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication for the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. It's interesting to me how unique and wonderful in many ways the Jews are, that you don't really find an average Jewish person. They're in my opinion, they're extraordinary. They're either extraordinarily good and godly and upstanding, or they seem to be extraordinarily gifted in the ways of evil. Some of the most renowned atheists in the world are Jewish. Christopher Hitchens, Karl Marx was Jewish, Sigmund Freud, Jewish, all atheists. The atheist author Sam Harris, Jewish. Michael Newdow, the guy that sued over the Pledge of Allegiance, to get God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, Jewish guy. George Soros, here's a guy that is an atheist, but he's also a Jew. He's also Hungarian. And a big benefactor to the Jews there. Mark Zuckerberg, you know who he is, right? He's a 26-year-old worth $7 billion, the founder of Facebook. He's Jewish. He's an atheist. Extraordinary people. Golda Meir, she was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. She was the prime minister of Israel. She was asked one time, do you believe in God? She says, I believe in the Jewish people, and the Jewish people believe in God. And extraordinary people, but God here says that they've forgotten me. Isn't that strange of all the people in the world? And God here says they have perverted their way. Howard Stern, he's a Jew. But some of the most incredible thinkers in the world also. The most Nobel Prizes have been won by the Jews as far as the percentage of their population. So What a tragedy, though, that they've forgotten the Lord. How do you forget the Lord? God says, though, in verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And then here's the confession of the people in response. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. Remember, they were worshiping on the hills, thinking that they'd be saved from their foreign allies. No salvation is coming from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers. Even from our youth to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Here is a good and true confession of the people of Israel. God's response to their confession, he says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. Isn't that funny how God says, if that's good, good confession. It's important that we follow up confession with actual repentance, right? God says, oh, I'm glad that you're talking about returning. Now return, do it. If you're going to return, then return. And if we will put away the abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. You'll be immovable. If you get rid of those idols, get rid of those things. See, God's talking about repentance that was in pretense. Repentance that's real is repentance that's actually getting rid of those things that are stumbling you and bringing you down. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Now, in Judah at that time, they would swear, you know, as the Lord lives, I swear to God. That would be the equivalent back then. As the Lord lives, I'm going to promise to pay you on this contract. Or, as the Lord lives, I'm not lying. Or they take an oath and they say, as the Lord lives. But what they were doing, they were lying. You know, I mean, it's not unlike today, right? People say, I swear to God. But do they really think that they're swearing to God? They don't, do they? They just, it's kind of a saying. And now the Lord is saying, you're going to say that and you're going to mean it. And that's what the Lord's looking for. In truth and judgment and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Fallow means hard. It's like the soil that's been trampled on or stepped on. And do not sow among thorns. You don't want to plant stuff among all the weeds. You want to prepare the soil. Jesus told the parable about the soils. He says that the sower goes out to sow, and that's the Word of God. And the soil is different in each person's heart. The Word of God lands on one's heart, but their heart's hard. It's like the pathways where people walk. You can't, there's no penetration of the seed or the Word into that person's heart, so there's no benefit. He says other hearts are like soil with rocks in it, where it sprouts up initially, it looks amazing, but those are people that they receive the word with joy, but there's no depth, and pretty soon the persecution of the world, and it scorches them out, I'm not going to, you know, hang on to this, and they fade away. And then the other kind, the thorns, Jesus says the people that their hearts like thorns is they're just choked out by the riches and the busyness of this life. They're just too busy. We live in a culture like that, don't we? I mean, we're just so busy. We never have downtime to just think. I remember thinking to myself after I got my iPhone about a year ago, I thought, man, you're never alone. When you've got a smartphone, you can always check email. You can always, you know, check your Facebook. You can check the news. Look what's hot on, you know, the video channels or whatever. You always have something to do. And sometimes you just got to shut that stuff off because we get so busy. So busy thinking and mulling over. And I mean, you can work 24 hours a day, literally. There is no closing time anymore. And a lot of us, we're able to take our work home with us, aren't we? And the Lord says that stuff just, it chokes out. Anytime I read something like this, I think about, it's been a while since I've been training jiu-jitsu, but when you get truly choked out, it's not, there's a different choke, right? There's choke with the air, and that hurts. But then there's a true strangulation. And when you get strangled, it's very peaceful. In fact, it's quite pleasant. You know, there are moves being demonstrated. It's very slow. You have to pace yourself, you know, so your arms don't get tired. And you know, you get that rear naked choke on. And then pretty soon, everything is just sweet bliss. And the next thing you know, people are around you going, yeah, he's coming too. He's going to be. And you're like, whoa, where have I been? Do it again. The riches of this world, you know, they can be pleasant, sweet. Next thing you know, you're waking up, hopefully. You know. See, the thorns, what they do is they sap the soil of all the nutrients. They're robbing the Word of God from its rightful attention, the moisture. And then they overgrow it and they block out the sun and can't properly bear fruit like that. And so God says, don't sow among thorns. Don't invest in things that aren't going to bear fruit, that aren't going to have any value. He's talking about their hearts. Break up the fallow ground and don't sow among thorns. Weed your hearts. Till them up. And then he says in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. That was a rite the Jews would have, circumcision. But then here God's not talking about their flesh. He's talking about the foreskins of their hearts. Eight times in this chapter you're going to read about the hearts. Paul in the book of Romans repeats this idea that we need to circumcise. The flesh is what he's talking about. The insensitivity and dullness and the callousness that naturally grows on our hearts, our inability. You hear God, he says, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. He says in verse 4, continuing, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, he says, and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem. Say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Take up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north, a great destruction. Here's the picture. God's saying that they hear that the enemy's coming. The people in the villages and the farmlands, the rural areas, they're going to have to look where the standard is, where's the flag, so that they can flee from those cities into the villages, into the fortified cities. Here God's going to describe through the rest of the chapter the marching of the Babylonian army that's coming upon them. He says in verse 7, the lion, picture of Babylon, has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. And for this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us, because their repentance was in pretense. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests, will be astonished, and the prophets will wonder. Remember, the prophets were prophesying falsely. They would say, peace, peace. There wasn't any peace. There wasn't going to be any peace. They were saying, no, Babylon's going to go away. We're going to be fine. And the kings were believing that. The noble class, the wealthy people were believing that. And now God's saying, man, when the Babylonians come, you guys are going to be going, what is up with this? I thought that God said that everything was going to be cool. Because those guys prophesied lies. In fact, Jeremiah issues sort of the response that the people would have. Then he said in verse 10, then I said, oh, Lord God, surely you have deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace. But the sword is reaching to the heart. There were false prophets prophesying. God says, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. It's not to fan or to cleanse. Wind could be nice, right? When it blows away the pollen in the air or the dust in the air. They use it to you know, blow the chaff away from the wheat. Nice cool breeze is good. God says it's not that kind of thing. It's the Babylonians. A fierce wind. A burning wind. God called it fire earlier. He says, it's a wind too strong for these will come for me. And now I will speak judgment against them. God's going to pass sentence on them. Behold, he will come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. A picture of the Babylonian army marching. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts dwell within you? For a voice declares from Dan, that's way up to the north, and it proclaims affliction on Mount Ephraim still to the north. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country, and they raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter and it reaches to the heart. Now, Jeremiah's response is in verse 19. Oh, my soul, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise within me. I can't hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? God says, because my people are foolish, they have not known me, they're silly children, they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 16, be excellent in what is good, but in what is evil, be children or be innocent, be babes. It's best just to not know things, just to be ignorant, to not understand certain things. Jesus said to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Here God says, my people know how to do all sorts of wickedness. They know how to cook the books. They know how to pull the rug out from under a person when they go to court. They know how to access all sorts of evil, but they don't know how to do good. They don't know charity. They don't know mercy. They don't know how to worship. They don't know how to do good. God wants it the other way, to be innocent of evil. I don't know how to do that. I don't want to learn, but to be excellent at doing good. Are we excellent at doing good? We need to strive and make it our goal to just be experts at doing good, to do well, to have mercy and grace, to be forgiving and loving, to be God's people. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form, and it was void. It was destroyed, and the heavens, they had no light. Here is the picture of darkness on the land. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth, and indeed there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled. And behold, I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. All the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord at his fierce anger. This would be the result of the invasion that was soon to come. Actually, in 2 years after Josiah ceased being king, he passed away, or he died in battle, actually in 609 B.C. 607, 2 years later, was the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, and he took many of the people of Jerusalem captive, Daniel being one of them. And so that was the picture. You know, in battle, nobody's going out on the streets. They're all hiding out. Everything's barren. It's a ghost town. For thus says the Lord, the whole land will be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. God's not going to destroy them all the way. And for this, the earth shall mourn, the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city will flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They will go into the thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city will be forsaken, and not a man will dwell in it. And when you are plundered or when you are spoiled, then what will you do? God asked this question in advance, you know. It hadn't happened yet. And God asked sort of, when it happens, picture yourself there hiding in the bushes. What are you going to do then? It's a good question. We never think, do we, about the consequences of sin until we get there. But God says to these people that are running from him, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you've lost your family? What are you going to do when you're bankrupt? What are you going to do when everything comes falling down, when all your secret sins come back to haunt you? What's going to happen then? What's your life going to be like? Consider the end. And God says, though you clothe yourself with crimson, you know, this he's describing the outfit of a harlot here. And though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They'll seek your life. See, they were trying to impress the other nations. And Egypt and Assyria would not help them. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, a voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hand, saying, "Woe to me, for my soul is weary because of murderers." So the army's coming in. God says that the people are going to scream like a woman having her first child. Now, what's that like? Anybody recently have their first child? And was there any screaming, Brandon, with the first child? Yeah. Okay. Is it? Is there screaming? I hear they don't allow you to scream anymore. The doctors just say, get a hold of yourself. Yeah, they can't really stop you. A lot of sweating. A lot of squeezing of the hand. My wife almost punctured my hands with her fingernails with our first child. I don't hold her hands anymore. I grab hold of her. But God says there's going to be wailing. He says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man, one guy. If there is anyone who executes judgments, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Remember when Abraham asked God, you know, will you spare Sodom if there are 50 righteous? God said, okay. And then Abraham went on, well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 10? And finally he got down to 10, and God said, I'll spare the city for 10. But there weren't 10 people. Here God says, you know what? I'll spare Jerusalem if there's one guy who's seeking after the truth. Just one person who wants to do right, then I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, there's that phrase. See, I swear to God. But they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return. So even with God's discipline on them, they weren't repentant. Jeremiah is asking this of the Lord. And now, Jeremiah says in verse 4, therefore I said, well, surely these are poor. These are the lower classes. These people don't recognize things. They're not wise to these things. They're foolish, and they don't know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. So I'll go to the great men, and I'll speak to them, Jeremiah says. You know, these are the people that are, you know, they're smart, they're wise. They've learned from history. They're educated. They have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of God. But he says, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They've gone over the boundaries. They're rebellious. They haven't listened to the Lord. Have you noticed that people in power or authority are no better and oftentimes worse than people without power and without authority? You know, wickedness is not a respecter of persons. You know, sin exists among the upper echelon and the poorest of poor. And oftentimes, faithfulness and holiness and righteousness exists more prevalently among those who are poor. Jesus, you know, the New Testament, the whole New Testament talks about being poor in spirit. Poverty in real life oftentimes allows us to recognize spiritual need. And people that are wealthy, it's, you know, they don't need anything. And so when it translates over to spiritual things, well, they don't recognize need. They don't know what it is to need. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the people that see the kingdom of God. To be impoverished spiritually is the first step into the kingdom of God. Well, the upper classes and lower classes, they were all rebellious. Therefore, God, again, the lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. And so the foreign powers that would rule over Israel and the Holy Land for the following centuries, first Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire. Following that is Rome. So God says, a lion and a wolf and a leopard. Everyone who goes out from there will be torn to pieces because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? The children have forsaken me. They've sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. They assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. You know, the men, they're going wholesale to the brothels. And, you know, it's, God uses a military term. They've assembled themselves by troops. You know, it's strategic. It's planned out. And God's asking that question, how can I pardon you? You know, I blessed you, but then your whole country is filled with infidelity and unfaithfulness. He says the men were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And so, you know, all the guys unfaithful, you know, looking after and trying to impress the girl next door. She's married to another man, and you're married to a woman. But, you know, he's out there stomping his feet, you know, mowing his lawn. It's all buff. You know, trying to impress. It's good to be in good shape, right? But have you been to the gym lately? I haven't. But, man, it's a scene, isn't it? You go at the prime hours of the day, and it's just, it's a dating scene. You know, everybody's well-fed, lusty stallions. They're studs, right? And that's what we call them. Well, man, you're a stud. And, you know, just horses with no, you know, they have no moral boundaries. I just watched a movie called Secretariat. See about that movie about the racehorse? Probably the greatest racehorse ever lived. Won the Triple Crown, the Belmont, and the Kentucky Derby, and all that. You know, they only race horses till their third year. After their three, they retire them. They go out to pasture. And I read Secretariat fathered 600 horses. You know, that's what horses do. I guess if you work hard for 3 years, that's the payoff if you're a horse. You just, you know, they just, that's how they make their money. But we're not horses. We're not animals. We have moral boundaries and what's right. And so God sees these things. Shall I not punish them for these things? Rhetorical question, says the Lord. And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Shouldn't I judge? I mean, what can I do? God asks them these questions. How can I pardon you? God says in verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Hear God's mercy still. Take away her branches, the Old King James says, battlements. These were the defensive positions on the walls. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. The Lord's not defending them. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. And they said, it's not he. Remember when Jeremiah said, no, God's judgment's coming. You know, they only believed the prophets that prophesied blessing and prosperity. And then when Jeremiah prophesied it, they said, no, that's not the Lord. The Lord's with all these good, nice, smooth promises. And they said, it's not the Lord. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or famine. But the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. And thus it shall be done to them. And so the prophets were prophesying hot air, just windbags. They're just purr, purr, just nothing. They're saying nothing. Why? And God says, because the word's not in them. Remember what God said earlier. He says, no, it's not earlier, it's later. He says, you know, the guy who has a vision, you know, let him tell his vision or his dream, but let him who has my word declare my word. Because what has my word to do with chaff? And he likens all these things the prophets were doing with chaff, just these dreams and these weird things. He says, my word is like a hammer. It breaks a rock in pieces. It's powerful. But these prophets weren't feeding the people like the shepherds of God's heart with knowledge. Therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, and he's speaking to Jeremiah now, he says, because you speak this word, Jeremiah, because you're prophesying, they're not believing it, they're saying it's not he. Behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Your words won't be hot air. I guess they will be hot air. They'll be fire, really hot air. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar. O house of Israel, says the Lord, it's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. You know, they're getting arrows out of their casket, you know, because they're going to kill you. They're all mighty men. They're going to eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They'll eat up your flocks and your herds. They'll eat up your vines and your fig trees, and they'll destroy your fortified cities in which you trust. They'll destroy them with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end to you. God here giving us mercy. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you will answer them. This is the answer. Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve aliens in a land that is not yours. You've served foreign gods, you'll serve as foreigners. Declare this in the house of Jacob, verse 20 says, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, people without understanding. You have eyes and you see not. You have ears and you hear not. They were like their idols. And this is a weird way to start a message. All right, listen up, you fools. No wonder that they tried to kill Jeremiah. They arrested him repeatedly. But because they worshiped idols that couldn't see or hear, they became like their idols. God says, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? I who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, and by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. For though its waves toss up to and fro, they can't prevail. Though they roar, they don't pass over it." God says, I'm stronger than the ocean. Have you ever seen the ocean in its full power? It's incredible. Power of the ocean. God says, I'm more powerful than that. And the ocean doesn't break my boundaries, but you. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They've revolted and departed. They say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest, but your iniquity have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. In an agrarian society like theirs, rain was life. And it wasn't raining. It was famine. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. The cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. And they have become great and grown rich. Man, I'm looking at some of this, some of the details of the bailout money that's going to Goldman Sachs and these other banks. And the way that they're repossessing homes. And paying only a portion of the mortgage, but the penalties that they're getting. They're making so much money. I mean, it's really, really angering to see that government, bankers, they're in cahoots. This is exactly what the Bible describes right here. They're setting a trap. What do you think predatory lending is? That is a trap. That's selling people on a promise who have no ability to pay back. Do you know that they were giving loans to people based on their unemployment payments? I mean, this country, we need a prophet like Jeremiah, because they were setting traps for people, and now what's happening, they're getting rich off of it. It's brutal. This is exactly what God was talking about to Judah. It's criminal. And just because they have a white collar doesn't mean it's not crime. I mean, it's incredible. And then the money that's bailing them out is from you and I. It's not just the person who made a false or a foolish investment on a house they couldn't afford, but the bailout comes from you. You're being robbed. We're being robbed. If I can go so far as to say, the government's robbing you and wrongfully dispersing money to these giant conglomerate banks that are, all right, I'm going to stop there. We can go on and on, but I'll probably stumble in my ignorance. I only know enough to make me mad. What I read and what I see. And God here describes them in verse 28. They have grown fat. They're sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. I mean, they're inventors of evil, as Paul says in Romans 1. And they don't plead the cause of the fatherless, and yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. People living on credit, poor people, can't have credit cards. They just lead them on, 18% interest. Shall I not punish them for these things? God asked that rhetorical question, says the Lord. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? It's an astonishing and horrible thing that has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule over by their own power. And look at this, this is the problem. And my people love to have it so. They keep electing them back in office. But what will you do in the end? You need to learn from Judah. I mean, they just loved it. They loved, I don't know why. Why do we love lies sometimes? Here are the people. They loved when people prophesied lies. They were sweet to them. And they loved when they were being ruled by people that were addicted to power, right? It says that the priests rule by their own power. It just got more and more powerful, and yet the problem was that the people were happy with it. Like, okay, I'm okay with that. Maybe we learn from the mistakes of Judah in our personal lives and in our national lives. Amen? Lord, thank you for these chapters of Jeremiah. Thank you for the hard-hitting truth, Lord. Thank you that you are faithful to those, Lord, that you still stand arms open wide for all who would return to you and come to you, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much. And we thank you, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, you're training us to be excellent at what is good. And Lord, by your grace, we're forgetting how to do evil. So teach us your ways, Lord, we pray. Continue to feed us with knowledge and truth. We pray that the Word of God would penetrate deep into our hearts, Lord, that we would go tonight and just rejoice in your steadfast faithfulness to us. We love you and we thank you, Lord. We pray for our country too, that God, you would heal. Lord, even right now as the nation is just in this turmoil over this crazy guy that shot this congresswoman. Just, oh, Lord, to politicize and fundraise and to libel other people over what only one man is responsible for, Lord. It shows an immature nation, Lord, where truly, as you said tonight in your word, truth is cast out. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that you'd heal our nation and that you'd bring us back to you. God, that we might be instruments here among your people that stand as bright lights in a dark world. That we would encourage people around us to come back to the God of truth and to quit reveling in wickedness, Lord. That we would be able to call the stuff that goes on criminal, Lord, that we'd be able to point out what is true and right and good. Lord, I don't think we're at the point that Judah was at yet. I don't know, Lord, what your assessment of it is, God. I believe you have godly people, many of them all over this country. And so, Lord, not only do we pray for the nation, we pray for your church, that you would infuse us with spirit of power and that we would be like Jeremiah, not the false prophets blowing hot air, Lord, but preaching your word. Living your word, that our words would be in alignment with yours and that the world would see us and know that we're truly genuine believers. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for the message of Jeremiah and how contemporary it is for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for our night together. Amen.